Christ. So let's begin in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, we ask that you would come and renew and refresh us with your word, and let whatever it is that you have for us take root and bear much fruit. And may we be able to say yes wholeheartedly, just as your handmaid Mary was able to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So, as I explained last week, these lessons are broken into three parts: history, mystery, and me. And you will be hearing the history and mystery in these talks and discussing the me portion in your small groups. So if you recall, last week we spoke of Jesus as not being plan B, but part of the plan from the very, very beginning, before creation. As he spoke creation into existence, he was and is and always will be the Alpha and the Omega. So he knew in advance about the fall. When we read the infancy narrative in Luke, we have to remember the incarnation did not start with Mary and the angel, or next week, as we will see, at his birth in the stable, but it really started in the Garden of Eden and even before that, as the decision to create man also included the need for a savior. And Jesus loved us enough to create us anyway, knowing full well he would need to come when the time was just right. And that in the Bible is called in the fullness of time, he came to redeem us. So we know this part in part because of his trial before Pilate, which we will study at a much later date. But Pilate asks him, "Where are you from?" And Jesus answers in John 18:36, he says that he is a king, but not of this world. And then he alludes to a mysterious origin and purpose, saying, "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to truth," in John 18:37. So Jesus states he's not of this world. So let's look at what the gospel writers say about where he's from. And we'll start in Matthew. The genealogy we can read in Matthew 1:1-17 is super cool. And then it lists three sets of 14 generations. The first set is Abraham to David. The second one, Solomon to the Babylonian captivity, and then from Babylon to Jesus. Each set is bearing 14 names. What is significant and amazing about this, as you may remember last week, I said that Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews to show that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. So they were all expecting a new king, a new David, straight from the lineage of David. Well, in Hebrew, the language Hebrew, each letter of the alphabet represents a number. And if you add up the letters for the word David, guess what number you get? You get the number 14. So Jesus is David times three. The perfect David, 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 just like Marsha, Marsha, Marsha back in the Brady Bunch. When the Jewish people heard 14, they think David. So here he is. And we also get four women's names: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and his wife, and the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba. And they're all Gentiles. So we get that Jesus is not just for the Jews, but also Jesus came to save the Gentiles. And then Matthew ends his lineage with a woman. It is Mary. It does not say Jesus is the son of, as it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. So we see that Joseph is not his father. But in Mary, we have something brand new, a new beginning, a new creation. Jesus does not originate from any man, but is a new creation conceived through the Holy Spirit. As the angel said to Joseph, that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit, in Matthew 1:20. Legally, he is from the lineage of David, as Joseph is his legal father. But he is also from elsewhere, above, heaven, straight from God himself. Now, let's look at Luke. We don't even get the lineage until chapter 3, verses 20 through 38, and I'm not going to have you read it, so we can look at it now. We get his lineage not at the birth, but at the start of his public ministry after he's baptized. And we read here also that Jesus, and it's such a funny wording, it says being supposedly the son of Joseph. And then Luke goes on from the present all the way back up the family tree, all the way to Adam, and then up to God. Luke wants us to know that fullness of time, and at last it has come. The exact right hour in history had at last dawned. The new Adam, who once again comes from God, has arrived. Luke wants to show that all things have been made new. The different namings from David onward, and his lineage compared to Matthew's lineage, we believe are the lineage of Mary. It's a new seed, and the seed is of woman. And that would be particularly interesting to Dr. Luke. So remember, he's a doctor, and this spectacular birth is not from this earth, but from God. This concerns all humanity. John gives us no lineage. He just says, in the beginning, in the prologue, and takes us all the way back to Genesis. Again, in reference to Jesus being God from the very beginning, showing that the incarnation is at play even then. As we have said, so we see here too that Jesus is the new Adam. I love the way it says, he pitched his tent, or dwelt among us, like the tent of meetings in the Old Testament, the place where the fullness of God dwells. This is Jesus, the new temple. Jesus is the primordial source of all, the light that dwells among us, the Word of God made flesh. And what is so beautiful is when we believe in him and become one with him through the indwelling of his Spirit, the historic churches say that happens at baptism. Other traditions have the Holy Spirit entering when you pray a prayer to receive him. But however you receive him, I pray that you have thrown open wide the doors of your heart to him. So now, as Ratzinger, better known as Pope Benedict XVI, says, our true genealogy is faith in Jesus, who gives us a new origin, who brings us to birth from God. God is our Father, just as he is Jesus's Father. We have new genes, God's genes. So praises be to God for making all things new. And lastly, young Mark. He gives us no genealogy. He starts with John the Baptist crying in the wilderness. It's that roaring lion out there in the wilderness, and goes straight to Jesus's baptism. Remember, Mark is the action-packed gospel. He has no use for long lists of names. He shows who Jesus is by what he does, not by his genealogy. So we see that the fullness of time has come. There are several reasons it was the perfect timing for the fullness of time, both spiritually and physically speaking. Spiritually, the timing had been prophesied in Daniel in 530 BC. In Daniel 9:24 through 27, we get what is called the Messianic timetable. You can look it up. There's a great article on Jews for Jesus website. But basically, the angel Gabriel appears to Daniel and lets him know that the Messiah will come in 70 sevens, which equals 490 years. So from the time this was told to Daniel, the Messiah had to come before 70 AD, which is when the destruction of the second temple happened. And guess what? He did. So spiritually, he hit all the right fullness of time marks. Also, as far as the material world, this was perfect timing. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world in about 320 BC, and so all spoke the common language of Greek. The Romans had built an amazing grid of roads. All roads lead to Rome. And the Mediterranean was a fantastic shipping highway for most of the major cities. So both by land and by sea, you could get around. The time were relatively peaceful. It's better known as the Pax Romana. And so it was pretty easy to travel. Very few wars were taking place. Therefore, the gospel could very easily be spread. And so God chose this time to come. So now the stage is set. Jesus has been waiting since before all time. So let's see what happens. In Luke 1, 5 through 80, we read about the Annunciation and then the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. This will take us to the mystery portion of our lesson. I'm going to talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary. And for Catholics, I won't say nearly enough. And for Protestants, I'll probably say too much. So I'm going to ask for grace from both sides. As Marian theology differs greatly from one denomination to the next, please be respectful of what others may hold sacred, beliefs that may be different from your own. Whether you are a Protestant that may or may not have thought too much about Mary, or a Catholic who may deeply love and have a heartfelt devotion to her, I pray that you can hear and be inspired by her story and her radical act of obedience that propelled her forward to be used by God as part of his loving plan of salvation that changed the world forever. If you call yourself a Christian, then Mary is the mother of your Lord, which in itself commands great respect. And if you consider God to be your father and Christ to be your brother, then she is in some way your mother too, which hopefully invites us into some form of a loving relationship with her. Christ himself gave her to the beloved disciple John, who represents all of us at the foot of the cross, when he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to him, "Behold your mother." So she is a gift to all of us from Christ. I pray today you will look and see what you can learn from her, and by God's grace, let her yes encourage and inspire you along your own journey. The Bible does not give us a great deal of detail about Mary. We know she lived in Nazareth, which, by the way, is in the middle of nowhere, then as well as now. She was Jewish, she was engaged, and very young, maybe somewhere between 14 and 16, when the angel Gabriel appeared to her. And we read proclaimed this very famous salutation, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." And depending on your perspective, you could think that the news was about to be delivered to Mary would make her either A, the luckiest, most blessed person that has ever lived. She gets to be the mother of Jesus, God's chosen one to enflesh the Savior of the world. She actually gets to participate with her own biological makeup to help make Jesus. Just think about it. He would look like her. Her flesh became his flesh. She was actually an active part of the incarnation. Or B, you might think that she was the unluckiest and most severely tested person that God has ever tried to bring into his service. After all, she was very, very young, unwed, and she was going to run a big risk if she were to cooperate. Her own life was on the line, and her future, her plans, her dreams would all have to be on hold or disposed of altogether. Her life would never be the same. Her plans would be forever divinely interrupted. These two choices were about to be before her, and this is exactly what she was going to have to decide, and all in the blink of an eye. Will she look at this as a blessing or as a burden? One that she does not choose to carry. The angel goes on, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary replies, "How can this be since I have no relations with man?" The angel said in reply, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Then he goes on to give her a little consolation and reassurance that this is actually possible. He says, "And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible for God." Mary, with absolutely no hesitation, says, "Behold," that word is eche in Greek, "I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word, fiat," which is her yes. And when she finally does go to meet Elizabeth, her pregnant cousin, she exclaims, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord," which is the word magnificat. So we have ecce, fiat, magnificat. Amazing. So let's unpack this quickly. What prompted Mary to be able to say so quickly this yes, this huge ask? You can only imagine what must have run through her mind. "What will I tell my parents? This will cast shame on my family name. This is going to look really, really bad. I'm engaged. What will Joseph say? And unless others really believe that what I tell them is true, which sounds pretty crazy, I'll be thrown out of the synagogue, run out of town, and possibly stoned to death." But in spite of all that, she still said yes. Why? I would suggest that it was years of being faithfully brought up in knowing God by her parents, and her choosing to walk with God in the everyday, that allowed her to be able to say yes to the big question. Father Jacques Philippe says that if we are faithful in little things, God asks for us to do, and then we can do it. It is like a grace magnet. He will increase the grace and give us all we need to do things that now we would find quite impossible. She was able to say yes, not because she knew the every detail of what was being asked, but because she trusted fully in the heart of the God who was asking for her yes. Do we walk faithfully daily with God in the little, so that when the bigger questions of life arise, we already know how to respond yes to whatever God is asking of us? Do we see that whatever he asks of us, divine interruptions of our plans, I like to call them, will be a blessing in some way, not a burden? Because anything he asks us to do, he enables us to do. I think of my little daily obediences, the times when I say no to my own passions, my own ways, my own wants, my own desires, in order to do what I know is for the greater good, or out of sacrificial love for others, that each little death to self is like a thin layer of tissue paper that I lay down. After years and years of thin tissue paper, there is a great floor of stability built, so that when the weightier matters arise, there is a firm foundation that has been built to sustain my decision, and the yes to God is just much easier to utter. As there has been a history and a pattern of behavior that is in keeping with my response. Her response was really threefold. The first word she says is behold, ecce. Latin, not Greek. Now, what is truly amazing about this is that if one is not in a loving relationship with God due to our own sinful fallen nature, sadly, our natural inclination is not to say ecce, which means behold, look at me, here I am, but it's to run and hide like Adam and Eve in the garden after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. Sadly, after feasting on the forbidden fruit, all things changed. And instead of them walking in the cool of the garden with God, naked and unafraid and unashamed, they became fearful and did not trust in God's goodness. They began to seek a covering for their shame, and they were in need of outside things instead of just being God being enough for them. Mary, in her behold ecce, her look at me, here I am, God, shows us how we are to be. She is our model of our return to innocence and of total trust and faith in his goodness. We too are to stand before God naked and unashamed, even if we have things that are less than perfect as part of our being, because he wants us to enter into a loving relationship with him just as we are. And the great news is this: we are now covered and cleansed by God's grace. And the blood of Christ washes us clean from the stain of original sin. And like I said last week, we are even better off than Adam and Eve, because not only are we washed clean, we actually have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, living inside of us. Did you notice that everyone involved in the story this week gets hit by the Holy Spirit? It's awesome. Mary, then John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb, then Elizabeth, then Zechariah. Even as infants in utero, Jesus, the God baby, is stirring things up. We being also filled with the Holy Spirit, can stand and say, behold, ecce, just like Mary. For we too are clean because of his forgiveness and his infilling of us. Can you say ecce, behold, here I am, Lord? I am all yours, all of me, to be loved and to be used by you for your purposes, because I trust in you. I trust in the heart of the God who's asking me. The second word she said is fiat, which means yes. Let it be done unto me. In this yes of Mary, we see our hope in what the angel has said to her. The angel has said what will happen will come true, and she believes it. The ancient church fathers say even greater than the fact that Mary was the mother of the second part of the Blessed Trinity. Now, this is pretty amazing. Think about this. Even greater than being the mother of Jesus Christ, they say the greatest thing about Mary is the fact that she had such tremendously great faith. We see that her hope lies not in her own understanding. How could it? This is way beyond the normal. But in the word of the Lord via the messenger, the angel Gabriel. So where do you place your hope today? What are you struggling with? Is your hope in your finances? Jobs can be lost. Is your hope in medicine? Some things do not have a cure. Is your hope in politicians or even the military to keep you safe? Terrorism happens despite our best efforts to prevent it. Mary had hope in a good God, that even if all that she could think could go wrong actually did go wrong, he would see her through it. And let me say, she had some very valid fears. We can, like her, place our hope in a good God. He says in his word, we know that all things work for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purposes, in Romans 8:28. He loves us most and truly has our best interest at heart. And as Christians, we believe that even if the worst things happen, which for most would be death, we have hope for eternal life. So even the worst is not truly the worst when you have hope in God. And thirdly, after she went to see her cousin Elizabeth, we hear her beautiful song, the Canticle of Mary, her Magnificat. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. Mary, despite being unwed, pregnant, and facing a future full of unknowns, is able to be so filled with hope and love of God that she's able to go and comfort others and is able to praise God for all of his goodness to her. She chose to see the good, not dwell in fear of the what ifs. Mary chose not to let the joy of the present be robbed by the fears of the future. Her love for God motivated, propelled her forward into a divine yes, because she had confidence in the love that God had for her. Proverbs 31:25 talks about the ideal ruby woman. It states, she is clothed with strength and dignity. And this is one of my favorite lines in scripture. It goes on to say, and laughs at the days to come. We can compare her to Lot's wife in the Old Testament, who out of fear and dread of what lay ahead of her, looked back longingly to what was in the past, the comfortable, the familiar, and thereby was forever stuck because she chose to gaze at the past instead of embracing her present and her future. As you may know, she turned into a pillar of salt and is stuck there on the side of the road to this very day. And if you go to the Holy Land, you can see her there in Jordan. Do we do this? Do we allow distractions to get in our way? Do the if-onlys and the should-haves, or even the longing for the good old days, rob us of going forward in the love and confidence of God? Do we dwell on what's not right with our situation instead of praising God for what is right, for the little blessings of every day? Do we gaze at the negative and not praise God for all of the many good things he has brought right in front of us today? Don't be robbed. Thank God and praise God. Make a thankfulness journal this year. Make a point to praise him for the little blessings in the everyday moments. Praise him. Listen to praise music. It changes your atmosphere. Pray the examine prayer at night. Say sorry, God, for where I got in your way today. And thank God for all the good ways you were able to cooperate with his grace in the everyday moments of your life. Thankfulness makes your temple, your body, a dwelling place in which faith, hope, and love can flourish. It makes for a very familiar feeling of home for Christ, one in which Christ can happily be born again in us, just like he was in Mary. May you have the faith to say, Ecce, behold, here I am, Lord, weaknesses, sinfulness, failures, and all. But I trust in you to do great work in and through me anyway. May you have the hope to say, Fiat, yes, let it be done to me according to your will, Lord, not mine, because my hope lies in you. And the love to say, Magnificat, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. I praise and I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great gift of mercy and for all your many, many gifts, including perhaps even the small sharing in his cross. I pray that you will be able to utter, like Mary, a yes that will change your world and the world of those around you. God bless you, and thanks be to God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, Ecce, Fiat, and Magnificat, here we are. Take us, your beloved daughters and children. Fill us, cleanse us, set us ablaze, and send us out to reproduce Christ in this world, just like Mary. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.